You have your Bibles with you this morning. Please turn with me to the fifth chapter of the letter of James. James chapter 5. We'll be coming back this morning to James chapter 5, looking specifically at verse 14. But so that we can get our bearings about us, let's just read verses 13 through 18. James is coming to the end of his letter, and he says to these suffering saints, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." And might God be pleased today to help us as we open up and we study His Word. We saw a few weeks ago, as we came to these verses and looked specifically at the beginning of James chapter 5 and verse 14, we saw that the ailing saint there in verse 14 is commanded to call specifically for the elders of the church. And that those elders, when they come, and it is plural, elders, not just one elder, but the whole lot of them, whoever those elders were and howsoever many there were in the church at that time, the church that that saint was joined to, all of them were given a command here to come and to pray. And as they pray over this individual, we note it from verses 14, the praying over him. Verse 15, the prayer of faith. We note it from that kind of language that they are to pray in fervency and that they are to pray in submission to God. Because he goes on to say, the latter part of verse 14, anointing him with oil, in the name of the Lord. And therefore, as they pray in faith, they pray in fervency, they pray over this brother, and they pray in submission to God, in submission to His will. And that both the calling for the elders, and I wanted to reemphasize this at the outset, but the calling of the elders, that sick person in the bed, ailing with that extreme bodily sickness, calling the elders, and then the prayer of the elders, both of them alike, are acts of faith. They're acts of faith. God has here given a command to the sick. He's given a command to the elders, and both of them respond to that command, or to respond to that command. And that response, that obedient response, is also a response of faith, believing God's word is true, believing that God's will is sufficient, and believing that God is able to help in this hour of need. And therefore, it is an act of faith under the care of God and in connection to His church. And you remember I did emphasize in the application that one of the underlying things here in this text that we must understand is that this all is happening within the realm of church life. Right? It's very important to understand that the promise given here is a peculiar promise. The promise of healing that comes in verse 15, which we won't look at today, is given. That's a promise given in the context of the local body of believers. Right. So that, by way of just a brief reminder of some of the things that we looked at. Now we come today to the second part of verse 14. And I want to remind you, I'm going to remind you now, and I'm going to remind you at the end of this, that this phrase, the second part of verse 14, is secondary to prayer. Okay? I've said it. I said it when we first began looking at these verses, that prayer is the main point. You can see that because it's talked about 8 times in verses 13 through 18. And I said that a few weeks ago when we started looking at verse 14 and dealing with it in all of its difficulty, that we should not forget that prayer is the main concern that James has. And I say it now again, that this phrase that we look at here in the latter part of verse 14 is secondary to prayer. It's secondary to prayer. It reads as something done in conjunction to prayer. It's a participle. So, a better translation than what you have in your English versions here is verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And here's the imperative command. Let them pray over him while anointing him with oil. So it's something done in conjunction to the praying. As you are praying, they are anointing. But the emphasis, as we see him move back to verse 15, is prayer and the prayer of faith, not the anointing of oil. However, we must deal with it. So it's not the primary focus. It's secondary, but it's in God's inspired text. So we have to deal with it, right? We have to deal with it. So while we seek to get the true meaning of the words, the reason I want to emphasize prayer again is because we mustn't allow the primary call to duty fade into the background. It must not be lost. And yet, it's here, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So then, what do we do with that phrase? We have our work cut out for us. Okay? And I have to admit that I have a certain level of discomfort in dealing with the text the way that I'm going to deal with it today, just because it's not in my wheelhouse of gifts and graces. And yet, for us to be hermeneutically faithful and responsible, we have to deal with it the way that I'm going to deal with it. And as much as I tried in studying and in praying for weeks, months, and even years, you realize that as we've been progressing through James, this verse has been lingering in the back of my mind. And I put a pause on preaching James for several months because of verses 14 and 15. Okay? Because of the difficulty of it. And as much as I tried in studying to come to it and to approach it dogmatically and declaratively, God, for whatever reason, has led me down this path. So we're going to trust providence and we're going to trust the efforts that I'm going to make by relying on the Holy Spirit to help us to understand a little bit better, maybe, what verse 14 is all about. And I hope as we deal with it the way that I'm about to deal with it, I hope at least one of the lessons that you'll learn is proper inductive Bible study. Okay? This is a very difficult text, who some have said is the most difficult text of the New Testament. Trying to understand what exactly is meant by this, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, has caused no little controversy throughout church history. Commentators are divided widely. Scholars are widely divided about what this text means. And what further complicates it is that there's only one other passage where this exact language is used in the New Testament. Mark chapter 6, verse 13 says, "And they cast out," talking about the disciples, "they cast out many demons and anointed with oil," same two words, anoint and oil, same two words. The only other place that those two words are paired together this way, "anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So they cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And there's no doubt, as we look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 13, that what the disciples had been commissioned to do was to go out, cast demons, and to heal the sick. And that the healing of the sick was happening by the power of God. But right in the middle of that is this statement, they anointed the sick with oil. And we're given no other explanation. No other explanation to help us in Mark chapter 6 or in James chapter 5 understand what is meant by anointing with oil those who were sick. And therefore, the text, Mark chapter 6, does little to help us understand what James is speaking of here in James chapter 5. I would add to that, that if anything, it may cause a little bit more difficulty because many, like John Calvin and Thomas Manton and Matthew Henry and other commentators, B.B. Warfield, would say because Mark chapter 6 was done only by the disciples, that it was what James is talking about was only during the apostolic era. And therefore, James chapter 5, verse 14 doesn't even apply to the church today. And so you can see Mark chapter 6 further complicates understanding what James means. I would say, and I said it last week, and I would just remind you, that because James is here speaking to elders, not apostles, and elders continue in the church, that this is an ongoing command that's to be done, even until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So, what are we going to do with it? Well, there's five ways that this text has been interpreted historically. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking, considering each of those five ways. As I said, this is not my preferred method, and yet I see no other way around it. And I want to mention them briefly, and I want you to understand that you could spend a whole lot more time reading each of these five arguments than I'm going to spend on them today, that I have time to spend on them today. Normally, if there's a text that's difficult to understand and you want to deal with different interpretations, you have one or two and you can spend a considerable amount of time looking at them. But with five, and actually there's more than just the five, I'm picking the five main ones, you can't spend the detail that needs to be spent dealing with each of those arguments, right? So we're going to spend a little bit of time, and I will say, if you want to read a couple of works that are helpful, there's a guy by the name of Gary Shorgan who wrote a journal back in 1989, probably one of the best pieces on James chapter 5, 14 and 15 that I've read personally. And then Douglas Moo's commentary, he deals with several of these arguments as well. So I would recommend them to your reading, and they have been helpful to me, and I will be quoting them. So, five arguments. I mentioned them briefly. Here's the first. Sacramental argument. So, some, and when I say some, I mean mainly, only, the Roman Catholic Church would interpret this verse, these verses here, as a sacrament, which is where they get the idea of what is called extreme unction or last rites. That's where that comes from, right? They say that this was, that this sacrament of extreme unction or last rites was suggested in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, where the disciples are anointing with oil there and healing the sick, that it was suggested there, though not explicitly stated as a sacrament, and then formally instituted by James here in James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. And the purpose of this last rite or this extreme unction, the purpose of it is a final confession of sins before death. Okay? So here you have someone who's not just sick, but they are knocking on death's door. And so what happens is the Roman Catholic Church, in their interpreting of this text in Mark chapter 6, they call for the priest, and the priest comes in, and when the priest comes in to this person that's on their deathbed, they come in and they take oil along with certain ritualistic incantations. And if you read about it, you'll see, I mean, this is an elaborate process in the Roman Catholic Church where they come in, the priest says one thing three times, repeats it three times, and then they go through this other process, and then they say something else, and they repeat it three times, and then they go through a process, they repeat it three times, and they go over each part of the body. This is a very intricate process that they go through, and it, therefore, the oil as they do this and as they mix it, the priest alone mixes it, and as they apply it and as they say these incantations, the oil becomes a vehicle of divine power, thereby ensuring forgiveness to this person who's about to die and ensuring resurrection on the other side of death. That's how the Roman Catholics interpret this. Now, the problem with that is twofold. The problem with that view is twofold. One, there are only two ordinances in all of Scripture instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just have you to know, Christ is not the one instituting this here to His church. There's only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, of which He Himself, Christ Himself, clearly states them as such that they are to be continued until the time that He returns. Right? That's not happening here. And biblical orthodoxy, biblical Christianity, would not lead one to adding this as a sacrament of the church. Not to mention the fact that in their superstition, the Roman Catholic Church has created all kinds of things that James never commanded them to do here. He never commands the elders of the church to come with this elaborate incantation, repeating words and language in certain ways, almost like hocus pocus, exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does with the Lord's Supper. He never commands that. They add to it, which is what the Roman Catholic Church is very good at doing in their superstition, adding to and taking away from the Word of God in order to make their own rites. So that would be one of the problems. Two, and more aligned with our text here, which you can clearly see, extreme unction, the sacrament of the last rites, according to Roman Catholicism, has in view preparation for those who are dying. Not with an exercise that leads to healing, which is where James goes in the next verse. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, so that that man could be everlastingly saved and resurrected unto eternal life. That's not what James says. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, that is, heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so they twist and they distort James' purpose there in verse 15. It's therefore a clear contradiction of the expectation set forth in these verses. James is not concerned about the one who's about to perish as much as he is about the ministry to those who are sick and leading to their healing. And therefore, this Roman Catholic sacrament, of all of the arguments that I'm going to set forth here, I think is the most easily dismissible because of its absurdity, of the unlikelihood that that's what James had in mind, and because it's a contradiction of the text here. Okay? So we'll set that one aside. We'll set that one aside. But in order for us to understand the text, understand where people go with the text, I thought that it was at least worth mentioning. The second way that people have interpreted this is in respect to hygiene. Okay? Daily hygiene. So, in ancient cultures, even really as it is today, oil was used as a cosmetic. It was used as a toiletry of sorts for hygiene and for cleanliness. And you find many examples throughout Scripture to this end. For instance, when Ruth, in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 3, was going to meet Boaz, Naomi instructed her, and here's the words, to wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. So Ruth, I want you to prepare yourself to meet Boaz. This is a very important meeting, and I don't want you to go down there smelling bad or looking bad. So cleanse yourself, and in cleansing yourself, put anoint. is all she says there, anoint yourself. And the assumption there is that it is being anointed with some kind of oil or ointment, which was a practice in those days. David also uses it in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20. After the death of his son, David had been fasting, right? He'd been fasting, he'd been praying, he'd been seeking God, that God would save this child that was born of Bathsheba. And after the death of his son, it says, 2 Samuel 12:20, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. So in both instances, the anointing signifies the use of a fragrant oil for the purpose of cleanliness, perhaps even some kind of, as I said, oil-based ointment like a body rub or a lotion after bathing. And we're familiar with that. We do the same kinds of things today, right? We don't want to walk around smelling bad or looking bad, and therefore we bathe. And oftentimes, following bathing, we put on some kind of oil or ointment or lotion or something like that, right? Or perfume, as we have it today. Likewise, Christ in the New Testament gives similar direction in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17. And the reason that I want to point it out is because this is one of these places that word that we're looking at in James chapter 5, alepho, the Greek word for anoint, is used. So in Matthew 6, 17, Christ says with regard to fasting, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. In other words, use oil hygienically to clean yourself. So, some, when looking at James chapter 5, have therefore suggested that on a very basic, practical level, this is what he has in mind. In other words, as you go, elders, as you go and you pray for this ailing brother or sister who has been in the bed, perhaps, for who knows how long, how many days, anoint them with oil, cleaning them up, as it were, thus signifying their need to resume their normal activities. Here we're praying, and in faith we're going to anoint you with oil, clean you up a little bit, and we're saying to you, get up from your bed, resume your normal activities, look the part, because God is going to do something. He's going to heal. The oil serving as a token of confidence in the power of their petition. That's another view. Now, here's why it's problematic, okay? One reason that view is problematic is that we've already established that this is an extreme bodily ailment. And therefore, without positive confirmed healing, it was probably impossible for that sick brother or sister to resume their normal activities. It would almost be a slap in the face. I'm putting oil on you. Good luck. Get up. The healing's coming. Resume your normal activities. And that brother or sister, without a positive confirmed healing, is laying there thinking, well, what in the world am I supposed to do with it? Two, it was not customary. Those who would argue against this view would say that it's not customary during periods of sickness. It wasn't in the Eastern culture there during periods of sickness or mourning to use oil in that way at all. And we see this in 2 Samuel 12:20. David had been mourning for several days, but during that whole fasting and mourning process, as David pled with God to heal his son, David didn't cleanse himself. He didn't anoint himself with oil. It wasn't until after his son was gone that he raised himself up, resumed his normal activities, and anointed himself and cleansed himself. We see the same thing played out, 2 Samuel 14:2. The woman of Tekoa, Daniel 10, 2 and 3, when Daniel is mourning, fasting over his country, doesn't anoint himself the entire time. So that's another problem with what James is saying. It's not historically used in this way with someone who's in this kind of situation to lay it on them, lather them up, cleanse them in this way. Thirdly, it doesn't explain why elders would be the ones called to administer the oil. You're talking about bathing somebody. That's not the responsibility and the duty of the elders, they would say. And I would agree with that. In fact, you know, depending on the depth of the anointing of oil, it probably would be embarrassing for the elders to come and actually do something of that kind. So that's the arguments against this idea of using it hygienically and cleaning them up and as a token of resuming their normal life. Okay, so that's argument number two. A third way of viewing this is medicinal, and this is probably a more popular view. Okay? So oil, you understand, was used medicinally in the ancient world, widely used in a medicinal way. And throughout various writings, not only scripture, but throughout various writings, it's employed as treatment for things like flesh wounds, skin afflictions, sciatic pain, and violent headaches, which, by the way, as I studied this yesterday and prayed and prepared and my back was hurt, I was very grateful to be able to have something even in our day that I could rub on my back that alleviated the pain. It was an ointment. It was an ointment, right? Oil has been used that way for decades, for centuries, for generations. And it was used that way in James's day. And so people would say that's what he has in mind. In fact, Josephus writes about Herod, King Herod, and how Herod's physicians bathed him in a whole vessel full of oil as a remedy to one of his last ailments on this earth. So you see, it's not only referred to in this way throughout Scripture, but other writings refer to it. There's a lot of medical treatises that I was looking at and reading through the Babylonian Talmud and Jewish writings and Hellenistic writings and all those things that deal with this. Okay, as an example of this kind of use, Luke chapter 10, verse 34 is oftentimes referred to. He went to him speaking of the Good Samaritan, and he finds this man. He's beaten. He's battered. He has wounds. He's on the side of the road. He went to him, it says, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So people would say, see, that's how it's used. And that's what James means. The exact same thing. In such cases, oil is applied to the part of the body where it can do the most good. And Barnes says it was supposed to have had a mild, soothing, and alleviating effect on the body. Now, Gary Shogren, who I said I profited much from just reading what he has to say, he said this: the proponents of the medicine view imply that in the first century, olive oil was used as a cure-all. So people who would say that what James is saying here is the elders are to come, and when they come, they're to pray over this brother, and they're also to medicinally apply oil to this brother. Those who hold that view would say that in those days, olive oil was seen and used as a cure-all. And because of this, many have said what James means is that the elders are to come armed with both spiritual and natural resources, with prayer and medicine. For instance, J. Adams, who we're all familiar with, his book, Competent to Counsel, he writes quite boldly, in fact, in biblical terms, oil was used as the universal medicine. James, therefore, did not write about ceremonial anointing at all, is what J. Adams says in his book, Competent to Counsel, when dealing with James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And those who hold to this view would argue that what James is instructing is that the sick believer ought to seek out good medicine in conjunction with prayer. We should seek medical attention and not deny it, while also praying and trusting God for healing. I think that's very sound advice. As your elder, one of your elders, I would say to all of you, without hesitation, if you're sick, seek out sound medical advice and also pray. And the proponents that hold to this medicinal view of James chapter 5 would say that's exactly what he's telling them here. Now, this is also problematic, though, for this text. And I'll tell you why, or what those who say that it's problematic, what they have to say about it. One problem with taking this view that it's medicinal only is that evidence that anointing with oil was used for every medical problem is not found. It's not found in Scripture or in any other writings. And it simply cannot be seen or held to as a realistic option. That's what they would say. And why mention only one remedy when many different illnesses would be encountered? And as I said, both Hellenistic Jewish writings, the Babylonian Talmud in the first century, bear this out. Though medicine was, we would say, primitive in those days, there's no reason to believe that it was so crude or underdeveloped as to think that oil was the only remedy for every single illness that these people would encounter. That's what they would, those who argue against this, would argue. And while useful, while oil is useful, it would have been impotent in matters of things like broken bones, infectious diseases, internal problems, cardiac problems. It would have been ineffectual. It would have been impotent. And there were doctors in that day. There were doctors in that day, and there were other means for remedying diseases other than oil. So one writer posed the question, why too would James invite the charge of quackery by having church elders give whatever medicine they thought best? I'm not trained in medicine. Neither were those elders most likely trained in medicine. And it would be equivalent to me standing here and looking at every single one of you and saying to you, if you're sick, take two aspirins, pray, and call me in the morning. Right? No matter what your sickness is, take it. It's a cure-all. And call me in the morning, and good luck. Right? Well, those who would argue against this medicinal view would say, that's crazy. Why would James do that? That being said, why would the elders of the church even be charged with such a task if its purpose were solely medical? Douglas Moose said, surely others would have done this already were an appropriate remedy for their complaint. Why would you look to elders when there were doctors that were available? Or, on the other hand, if oil was the cure-all, then why not have wife or husband or child or friend or neighbor come over and apply that oil on a daily basis? This is in conjunction with a function of the elders coming and praying and using oil while they pray. Okay? So that's how many would argue. They would also say that there's a textual problem that's found in the fact that emphasis for healing is, as I've said already, being placed in the next verse, prayer of faith, not on oil or any other medicinal treatment. And it's rather emphatic. Actually, it's stated pretty emphatically there in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The emphasis is not on put the medicine on in hopes that the medicine is going to do the trick. The emphasis before and after is on prayer, prayer, prayer. And so they would say that we have a textual problem. Again, Gary Shorgan, in the plan for healing in James 5, oil or medicine simply play no efficacious role. And I would add that neither does oil play such a role in Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. Listen again to that text. And they cast out many demons and anointed oil with many who were sick and healed them. In other words, Mark chapter 6 and verse 13 holds out three separate activities. And the healing that was being done there was not healing coming from oil, but it was healing coming directly from the power of God through the apostles. Okay? And so those who would argue against it would use those arguments. All right? So that's the third. That's one of the third ways of interpreting it. A fourth way of interpreting this passage is that it's pastoral or psychological. Pastoral or psychological. John MacArthur would fall into this camp. So some have suggested that the anointing may have been intended as an outward physical expression of concern and as a supplementary aid to stimulate the faith of the sick person. That's quoting Douglas Moo. Much like when Christ used physical props and they would point to Christ and they would say, that's exactly what's happening here in James chapter 5, is that these elders are using physical props to stir up and to encourage and to psychologically psych up those that they're ministering to. And they point to Christ and His use of physical props. One of the passages is Mark chapter 7, verses 32 through 35, which says, then they brought to Him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged Him to put His hand on him. And He took him aside from the multitude and put His fingers in his ears, and He spat and touched his tongue. So if you get the picture, you get the picture here. Here's this deaf man and this man who can't speak. And Christ takes him to the side and He's going to heal him. And He uses physical props. What does Christ do? He takes His fingers, and whether it's sticking it in the ears of the deaf man or whether Christ is looking face to face with the deaf man, and He says, this, and then He spits, and then He touches his tongue. Either way, if it's Him doing that to the deaf man or Him doing that to Himself, what it is meant to do is to signify, it's to be a symbol, a sign to that man, this is exactly what I'm about to do to you. I'm taking the deafness, gone. I'm taking your tongue and I'm going to loose it. And then Christ does it. And the man's not surprised by it because Christ has used sign language, if it were, props, as it were, to help him understand. And so many would say, in a psychological or even in a pastoral, concerned, caring way, that's what James is saying. You come, you pray, but as you're praying, you use this oil as a help, an encouragement to them, a psychological encouragement to them to stimulate their faith. Okay? That's a fourth argument. Now, there's a problem with that as well, right? The problem is, this understanding, with that understanding, is that the value of the anointing does not lie in any physical connection between the action and the malady here in James chapter 5, as it did in most of Christ's teachings. There's no connection. What is Christ used props to signify exactly what He's going to do, and that connection is not here in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Right? He's not told specifically apply it this way or that way or to this in order to signify to that person and use it as a prop to show them what part of their body is going to be healed. So those who argue against it would say, no, that's not a good argument. Now, the fifth way that this is interpreted, so you have the Roman Catholic extreme unction, which we are just going to push to the side and not even worry about because that's the least likely. All right. You have the daily hygienic. You have the medicinal, and you have the pastoral view. And now one of the last views is symbolic. Another view says that anointing frequently symbolizes the consecration of persons or things for God's use and God's service. Right? And we would know that. If you know your Bibles, you know that Old and New Testament alike use oil as a sign of consecration, right? In fact, that would probably be one of the first things that we would think about when we think about anointing with oil. So God in the Old Testament used anointing to set apart priests. He used anointing to set apart prophets. He used anointing to set apart kings. And in the New Testament, He uses this language of anointing with regard to Christ, who is the Anointed One. Right? Oil was a general symbol of God's special presence, of God's election, of God's good favor, of God setting someone or something apart to His use. Consecration. So whenever someone was anointed, a lot of times in the Scripture, that's what it's for. They're being pulled to God in a consecrated way for His use, showing God's favor, God's election, God's promise of His special presence. And so many would say that's what James has in mind here. They would say that in this case, The anointing is therefore a sign of God's divine grace and the special healing presence of the Holy Spirit. So pray, yes, pray. And as you're praying, you're anointing them in order to show and in order to set them apart for God's grace and God's healing power through His Holy Spirit. And if that's what James has in mind, then what he's saying is that by performing the act of anointing, the individual is being symbolically set apart for God's special attention. That is not without its problems as well, though. And so, the problem that some have with this view is that the word for anoint is not the ordinary word used in setting someone apart in the New Testament. When it's used in that ceremonial, sanctifying way, there's the word krio that is used always, always in the New Testament in order to signify that. James is using here in James chapter 5 the word alepho, which simply means to rub. Okay? And so they would say the problem with saying that James is using this symbolically to signify setting this sick person apart for God's special attention and favor and healing presence of the Holy Spirit, the problem with that is that he doesn't use the word that would normally be used to signify that, krio, which is where we get the word Christ from. He uses alepho. And if James had been speaking of a religious symbolic use of the oil, he would have used krio rather than alepho. And so that's the problem that people have with that view. So five views. Four of them, I think, hold some potential for understanding maybe what James has in mind. So then, which is the right view? What's the right view? What are we to make of this? How are we to apply it? How are we to understand it? And I'm going to say, I hope not to your disappointment, but I'm going to say that I'm not sure that I can be overly dogmatic just based on word usage. Okay? I'm not sure that anyone can be dogmatic just based on word usage. I'll also say, I want to add to that, and I don't have it in my notes, but as I just thought about this and I was meditating on it, I'm not so sure that there isn't in some way an application that can be drawn out for each of those four things to a certain extent. Medicinally, oil was used that way. Symbolically, ceremonially, oil was used that way. Hygienically, oil was used that way. Pastorally, it can be an encouragement. Psalm 104, I believe it is. Psalm 104 says that oil makes the face to shine. And the idea there is that it makes you happy. The application of it makes you happy. It encourages you. So while I want to say I can't be just based on word usage overly dogmatic, I also want to say I'm not so sure personally that there's not some application of all of the four. And because of that, I think that we're better served by considering the immediate context in which these words are written in order to come to a better understanding of what James means. And to that point, I want to make a few observations, God willing, for our spiritual betterment, encouragement, and improvement. And here's why I said at the outset that in order to be hermeneutically faithful and responsible, at least I hope that you'll understand that when you set out to look at a text, especially a text like this, that's not clear and doesn't have supporting passages that really make it clear, that you have to be careful because word studies alone may or may not lead you down the right path. Context is always key. Context is always king. Context oftentimes leads to a right consideration. And I think that we can drill down to that here. So, what are the observations that I'd like to make? Well, firstly this, to recapitulate what I've already said many times over, whatever specific view you take, and by the way, I hope in presenting the arguments, presenting the problems, that I haven't come across as I have leanings, by the way. I have some areas where I think are more aligned with, you know, with some of those arguments than others. But I just wanted to present them to you and the problems to you. But whatever specific view you take regarding the precise use of the oil here, the text forces us to understand that the anointing of oil is subordinate to the main point that James is trying to emphasize, which is namely to pray, and that with a holy faith and fervency. Right? And I've said that over and over again, and I want to bring that back to the forefront of our thinking, because in presenting all of these arguments and all of these problems, I don't want us to forget, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be a praying people. And everything that James has to say in this last part of his letter is advice to people who are suffering, advice to people who are cheerful, advice to people who are sick, advice to people who are sin-laden, and the advice is singular. Pray, 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 pray. Pray for yourselves. Praise God if you are cheerful. Call the elders if you have to call the elders. Bring in your brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 16, and confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. All of that. That is the point. That is the overwhelming lesson here, that we are to be a people who are never in any situation to ignore communion with God, walking with God, crying out to God. If it's downcast crying out, then cry out. If it's a high note and you're rejoicing, cry out. If you can't do anything else but you're laying on the bed sick and in pain, have somebody else cry out for you. And if you are sinning and fallen into sin, then bring your brothers and sisters together. You pray together about it. God will be pleased to heal in that way. So, have I made that point clear enough? I hope so. Because in reading this text, I don't think we have to overcomplicate it. Right? I don't think we have to overcomplicate it. We are to pray, and we are to trust God, and we're to trust God's will. Now, that being said, second observation, the other point that I believe from this text is overwhelmingly clear from the text, not from you word usage only, whether the oil has anything to do with it or not, is that all of this activity, calling the elders coming, the elders praying over him, the elders while they're praying, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, all of that, the overwhelmingly clear point and purpose is meant to lift this ailing saint up to the Lord in a special, albeit a consecrated way. Whether you derive anointing with oil, whether you look at it and say, that's exactly what anointing with oil means or not, the whole text points to consecrating this brother or sister in a special way to God. When you thread together the command for the elders to pray over him, that this prayer in verse 15 is called a vow of faith, that the praying and the anointing are being done simultaneously in the name of the Lord, you cannot deny that this is a special situation with special attention given to the authority of the church in conjunction with and in submission to the authority of God Himself, with a peculiar special promise attached to it, so that the Lord might work powerfully on this individual's behalf. Can you see that in the text? Is that clear in the text? Regardless of what you make of anointing with oil, is that clear in the text? That here's a special occasion with people, spiritual leaders, praying over this man in a special way, anointing him and doing so in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord. And then he says, that prayer of faith, that vow of faith, will save the sick. I would also add, though I wouldn't make this the main thread of evidence for the argument, But the word Alepho, the word Alepho, is, which is the word for anointing here, is used twice in the Septuagint in connection to the consecration of priests. And, so that's one thing, Alepho in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is actually used twice with regard to consecrating priests. So those who would say Alepho is never used this way, well, the Septuagint does use it that way. That's one thing. But the other thing that I would say is that the word krio, which is the other word in the New Testament for anointing, which they say is the only word used for this ceremonial sanctifying, setting apart, consecrating, the only time that that is used in that way is this word krio. But that word krio is only used with respect to Christ in the New Testament. Nobody else. Which means that we cannot necessarily rule out the idea that James uses anoint, alepho, in a religious or a symbolic manner here. It's only, krio is only applied to Christ. It's only used when speaking of Christ. James is not speaking of Christ. Therefore, he's using a different word, alepho. And I say because of that, we can't necessarily rule out that this word alepho doesn't specifically mean religious symbolic. It would be better, I think, to say that krio is usually restricted to religious anointing, usually restricted to religious anointing, especially with respect to Christ, while alepho can refer to any anointing, including, in some cases, consecration. Okay, that's just an aside. If you want to talk about word usage and language, well, that's, it could be used that way. It could be used that way. And just because it's not used that way any other place in the New Testament doesn't mean that the door is shut for it to be used that way. But then, falling back on context again, I think that the point is clear. This is a form of consecrating this brother, this sick brother or sister, to God in order that they might be healed. Now, because it is clearly in the text a form of consecration in the name of the Lord for the purpose of healing, I would add this, that simultaneously what we see in and through this, and this is very important, and if there's any part of the sermon where I can be pastoral, where I can be dogmatic, where I can be devotional and try to apply this and put this to your hearts, it's here. That simultaneously, what we see in and through this consecrating of this sick brother and sister and all of the activities that are going on to that end is that this is a great act of holy compassion, practically and spiritually. Here you have the church, the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, those who have been specially commissioned to care for the flock. And God graciously gives a command that if you ever come to a place in your life where you are so extremely ill that you cannot move about freely and you are on your last leg, as it were, call for those who are commissioned to care for your souls and let them come. And the command for those people who are commissioned to come is to come with the specific and express purpose of lifting you up to God. And while that's an act of consecration, that simultaneously is a wonderful display of holy compassion and love. Practically and spiritually. Practically because you have the elders of the church taking time to come visit the sick and afflicted, not only to gather around them in prayer, but to physically anoint them with oil by laying on of hands. That, to me, is a precious picture being painted for us of the people of God acting in grace and acting in love and acting in condescension and humility and taking this person to themselves to love them and pray over them and even lay their hands on them. even as Christ drew near to the afflicted, and in an act of condescension and in an act of affection would make physical contact with the sick. That's what James is leading these people to. You remember, here's one illustration of Christ doing it. And to me, it's so kind and so condescending and so gracious and so loving and so compassionate of an act that if you read it, it just draws out emotions. It's a very emotive text, and it causes you to want to, your eyes to well up with tears. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1-4. There's this man with leprosy. You understand, leprosy. They were to walk about saying, unclean, unclean, unclean. There were camps where these lepers had to go, and they could not have any connection with family, with friends, with anyone else in normal societal dealings. They were outcasts because of this illness that they had. And if you touched them, you were considered unclean yourself. It was a dangerous disease. It's a dangerous disease that caused the body to rot and caused the body to stink and caused the body to ooze. And here in Matthew chapter 8, this leper is brought to Christ. And standing before Christ, he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, it says, put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Why did he touch him? Why did he touch him? He didn't have to touch him to heal him. Christ has the power with his word to heal this man. We see in the scriptures, he doesn't even have to be in the general vicinity of those that he heals. He can say the word and somebody miles away healed. So why this man standing, looking eyeball to eyeball with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ having the power with His Word to heal this man, why does Christ stretch out His hand and touch him who stinks and is putrefied and is disgusting and is an outcast and considered unclean? Why? Because of love? Because of pity? Because of compassion? It's a way of expressing concern. It's a way of expressing gentleness. It's a way of expressing acceptance. It's a way of expressing love. And that surely, in addition to this powerful healing that took place in this man's, in that leper's life, it surely must have shocked him and melted his heart. Just to feel the warmth of the touch of another human being. So I say that James, one of the things that James is pointing to here is that this all is an act of compassion, anointing with oil being that as well, because here is a sick brother or sister, and oh, the power of the human touch. The power that it has, if you will, psychologically. The power that it has to encourage. The power that it has to melt the heart. The power that it has to evoke faith. Babies that are never touched fail to thrive. And you and I are created that way. And in this dire moment of extreme bodily affliction, can you imagine seeing your elders walk through the door with one purpose in mind, to come and to lift you up, and as they're lifting you up, to put their hands, be it on your forehead, on your hair, whatever it may be, and anoint with oil. What love would be conveyed in that? What service to the saints would be conveyed in that? And then I say, not only is it love practically lived out, but spiritually, because all this should signify to the ailing brother or sister the deep, deep love of Christ that Christ has for His people. We are not forgotten. We are not despised in our weakness and in our sicknesses. The world would forget us. The world would despise us. The world would look on those who are ailing in this way as disgusting and not worth the time. But Christ, your Savior, He does not. And He will not. He will not. He loves us. He's not forgotten us. He will never turn away from us. His eye of pity is always upon us. That love with which He has loved us is an indomitable love. It's an eternal love. It's an unstoppable love. So much so that He would here lay in James chapter 5 an explicit command upon the elders of His body to go to the one in this condition, and in so doing enjoin a special promise of healing their infirmities. And brethren, I would say we serve a good God, and we serve a gracious God, and we serve a kind God. And this here in James chapter 5 is a beautiful picture set forth for our comfort, for our encouragement, for our hope. It's meant to point us to the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It's meant to point us to the one from whom all blessings flow. It's meant to point us to the one who is the anointed of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to know He is here in every moment of life that we face, even in the dark places of deep sickness. Christ loves you. And I would just close with this. If you are here without Christ, I hope by this that you will see His disposition towards those that put their trust in Him. He is not cold. He is not indifferent to His people, but He is tender toward them. He loves them with an everlasting love that is strong and that is unbreakable. And He's a wonderful Savior who's able to wash away our sins and to heal us and to restore us and to take us unto Himself. He's a wonderful Savior who's willing to look upon the most unkind, unclean person and draw them to Himself. Wash away their sins, reconcile them to God, and love them with an eternal love. And I just pray that you would see that, even in this passage, even though Christ Himself is not directly spoken of, that you would see and that you would hear in this passage the tones of the love of the Savior, the anointed of God, Jesus Christ, who can take your sins away and give you newness of life. My God, have mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for every single text in the Bible, even the most difficult ones. And Lord, we pray that You would give clarity and that You would guide and that You would help us to be faithful with biblical texts. And then by the power of Your Holy Spirit, to apply them in a right manner, in a right way, and to be strengthened and edified in them and obedient to what we see. God, we pray this over this passage. It's not an easy one. And yet, Lord, of all things, we do see Your care, Your concern, Your love for Your people. And therefore, we ask for grace to live it out. We ask for those who do not know You, that today they might know Your wonderful love, Your saving love, and that they might be made new creatures in Christ, healed, not just from physical disease, but more than that, healed from that spiritual malady of sin and reconciled to God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.